My name is Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege today to be giving the last message in our series, A Fresh Look at Scary Bible Stories. And we're finishing up with the story of Daniel in the lion's den, which is a great story. For those of you who've maybe missed the other weeks in this series, we've been looking at various stories in what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, that are often in a children's Bible, but actually when you read them carefully, can be kind of problematic. Maybe they present God in a way that is violent or otherwise just doesn't seem to us to be what we expect of God as revealed through Jesus. Or maybe it presents the world in a way that doesn't really jive with what we know of science and history and so on. Or maybe it seems self-contradictory. Just really problematic text. Although you may be glad to know Daniel in the lion's den is not really problematic in that way, as we'll see in a few minutes. But throughout the series, we've been trying to unpack these stories and see what we can learn from them and what they mean to us in our daily lives thousands of years later. Thousands of years after they were written. And we've been taking a very serious approach to Scripture. Maybe not so much last week. Last week was a little bit more lighthearted because we got the kids in, and it was a funny story too. But throughout the series, we've really sought to read these Scriptures very carefully, and not just make assumptions about them, but to look at how they were written, why they were written, how they might have been understood by the original readers or listeners to these stories. Which obviously is very unlikely to be the same way that we would read them in a very different culture 3,000 years later. So we want to be aware of the fact that we're probably not going to understand these stories properly unless we dig into them a little bit in terms of the history and the culture and the time that they were written. At the same time, of course, we don't just want to approach these stories analytically. We hold these scriptures as sacred. We believe that we can learn from God and learn about ourselves from them. We believe that God speaks through them and has done so for thousands of years. And so each week we've closed with lessons that we can take away from that week's story, what we can be challenged by for ourselves in our modern lives. These are not just historical texts back there. These are our living scriptures. And this week is no exception. We don't want to just look at what the story meant to the original listeners. We want to obviously see what does it say for us today. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the discussion questions. They're out on the welcome table in the Commons. So please help yourselves to those that are also available online. They're great for small groups or just to think through a little bit more about these stories. So today's story is well known to those of us who went to Sunday school. We probably saw pictures, something like that. But many of us didn't go to Sunday school. That's fine. We might not be so familiar with the story. And we're going to read the whole story in a little bit. But before we do that, I want to introduce the book as a whole and some of the principal characters. So the book of Daniel is a very interesting book. It's commonly thought to be a collection of stories from different sources. And scholars think that for a number of reasons. First, the book starts and... starts and ends in Hebrew, which obviously is the language of the Israelites. But the middle, chapters 2 to 7, are in Aramaic. That was the official language of the various empires that controlled the ancient Near East. There are also some Greek and Persian words that are thrown in there just to mix it up even more. And so there's a mixture of languages that suggests a mixture of original sources, maybe a mixture of authors. The book itself doesn't say who wrote the book. But chapter 4, if we go to the next slide, chapter 4, or most of chapter 4, is written in the first person from King Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. And then chapters 7 through 12 are written from Daniel's perspective. So it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, or I, Daniel, did this, saw this, whatever. And then other bits of it are in the third person. Daniel did this, King Nebuchadnezzar did that, and so on. So again, it seems like either multiple sources and or multiple authors. Or it could be a literary device. I mean, we do that in our text today, put something in first person to make it a little bit more immediate, a little bit more dramatic. There could just be one author. We really don't know. But it's a mix of languages, maybe a mix of authors, but it's definitely a mix of genres. So the second half of the book of Daniel is all about Daniel's visions that he has. And they are visions of the future. They're all about different kingdoms rising and falling. Lots of weird language, lots of weird imagery. You've got wild beasts with horns and wings. It reads very much like something we would read in the book of Revelation, because it's that same genre. It's apocryphal literature. We're not actually going to look at those chapters at all today, but the first half of the book is completely different. It's a series of court tales. So these are tales about what happens in the king's court, various kings actually, that ruled, and their advisors, and what goes on in the court. And the story of Daniel in the lion's den is one of these court tales. Interestingly, in the Christian Bible, we count Daniel as one of the prophets, because we focus more, I think, on chapters 7 to 12. In Jewish scriptures, they count Daniel as one of the writings. So they put more focus on the first half of this book. So that's just to kind of show that really it is a very divided book, and so it is probably a collection from different sources. Anyway, these court tales are written satirically. In this series, we've looked at a number of stories that are written as myth, and I think that's a form of writing that we don't really have much interaction with nowadays, maybe the ancient Greek myths, but we don't use myth very much as a modern literary genre, and so I think maybe that's a little bit more alien to us. I think we're much more on familiar territory when we talk about satire. I think we're more comfortable with the idea that satire can be true, and in fact can be painfully true, but not necessarily completely literal. So satire uses things like exaggeration and hyperbole, a lot of caricatures, and often reversal, so the opposite of what you expect, or something turning to the opposite, as a way of highlighting something that's going on in the social or the political context, in order to make a point, in order to challenge what's going on, to bring out the truth of what's going on, and in order to, you know, kind of challenge the status quo. So there's not a lot of nuances, not a lot of subtlety in satire, generally speaking. But the fact that something is written in a satirical style does not at all mean that it didn't happen, okay? So I just want to be clear about that. We're just talking about the way the literature is written. So most scholars say that the court tales in the book of Daniel are written with a heavy dose of satire at the expense of empires and kings, imperial power. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But which kings are being ridiculed kind of depends on when it was written. And of course, we don't know that either. The stories are set over a period of 70 years. So at the beginning, right at the beginning of the book, we read, in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. We know when he reigned, so we can date that. And then towards the end of the book, it says, in the third year of King Cyrus of Persia. We know when that is from multiple different sources. So that's about 70 years. Now, if this is not written with literary devices, if those first-person accounts was really I, Nebuchadnezzar, and King Nebuchadnezzar sat down and wrote it, and I, Daniel sat down and wrote it, then it would mean that at least parts of this book are dated back to the 6th century BCE. If it's a literary device, and lots of scholars think that it probably is, but if it is, then obviously it could be any time later than that. Because of the wording and because of some of the historical inaccuracies about when the kings rose and fell, a lot of scholars think that it was written around the 3rd or 2nd century BCE. Personally, I don't think it makes that much difference. I think the points are the same, whatever king, whatever empire we're talking about. But if you're interested in that, you can Google, when was Daniel written? Then you can read all the different theories if you're into that. So the story starts with King Nebuchadnezzar II. He was king of the great Babylonian kingdom. I think we have a map of that. Oh, and I forgot my laser pointer, so I'll just point. This will be really effective. All right, so there's... I don't know if you're going to be able to see it. It says New Babylonian Empire under there, so that's kind of like a kidney shape under there, right in the middle. Sorry about that, guys. That was Babylon, and next to that is, we're looking at the black and white dotted lines, and next to that is the Median Empire. So this was the kingdom of the Medes. And the Medes and the Babylonians kind of had an agreement, and together they control the ancient Near East. Until halfway through the book of Daniel, the Persians take over. The Persians come up from Arabia and actually take over that whole area to up to where the red lines are. So they really come and take over all of that. So King Nebuchadnezzar II expanded the Babylonian Empire. He actually kept Egypt in its place. He didn't take Egypt over. He didn't occupy Egypt. But he did kind of keep them back behind their borders and kind of hold a peace with them. He expanded the Babylonian kingdom. He also engaged in a lot of building projects and pretty much rebuilt the city of Babylon. Excavations show that it was a really great city. We have a picture of that. Obviously, this is not an original photo. This is a reconstruction, but it's made based on the excavations and on lots of the writings, because there's lots of writings about what was built and what it looked like. And amongst the landmarks was the Esagila Temple, which is here. This is the Esagila Temple, a temple to Marduk. If you were here the first few weeks, you remember Marduk was the Babylonian, the chief of the Babylonian gods. And this tower thing called a ziggurat was the ziggurat of Etemenanki. And that was rebuilt by King Nebuchadnezzar, building on the works of others. And it's pretty well documented in a number of different places. This was kind of one of the wonders of the world. It's mentioned in the Enuma Elish. You remember that Babylonian myth that we looked at in the first couple of weeks, that poem from Babylon. It's also described by Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian. And many people think that this ziggurat is actually the original Tower of Babel, that's where that story comes from. So if you're familiar with that in the book of Genesis, many people think that is. We don't know that it was, but it could be. Now, obviously, it doesn't actually look like this anymore. But even on Google Earth today, if we look on the next slide, we can still see the footprint of that ziggurat. So to think that this was 6th century BCE, this is pretty amazing. This is just south of Baghdad, is where Babylon would have been. So King Nebuchadnezzar II really kind of made his mark on the world. And in 605 BCE, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. He didn't actually take it, occupy it at that point. It was occupied later. But he besieged Jerusalem and carried off treasure from the temple, and also took many of the young noblemen to be trained for positions of power in the Babylonian government. And we read all about that in Daniel chapter 1. Now, this is a pretty smart strategy for assimilating a new population into your kingdom. You know, you take the best and the brightest, and you get them working for you. You get them trained in your language, your culture, your way of doing things. And they feel like they have a stake in the success of the kingdom rather than staying back home plotting, insurrection. So Babylon was apparently relatively progressive. You know, in some of the past weeks, we've read with a lot of violence, you know, people have come in and just annihilated people. It seems that, you know, people are progressing now, time's moving on. We're moving away from that kind of mentality to some extent. People are evolving, not just their theology is evolving, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, but people are becoming more sophisticated, more strategic in terms of how they conquer and how they hold on to their territory, their kingdoms. But they still want to show that they're dominant over the gods of that country. So they're dominant over Yahweh. They try and show that dominance over the God of the Israelites by taking the temple artifacts and putting them in the temple of their own gods, which was very probably the temple of Esagila that we just saw. So Daniel was one of the young nobles who was taken into exile in Babylon. He was probably a young teenager, old enough to be described as a handsome young man, but still young enough to be impressionable and trained. And obviously, if this book lasts for 70 years, he's got to be pretty young at the beginning if he's still alive at the end. We read that he and his compatriots were trained for 3 years in the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now, the language that they had was Akkadian, which was written in this cuneiform script, which I think is amazing. It's just little wedges, and each wedge is slightly different, and each wedge is a syllable. But the diplomatic language, the language of empires at the time, as we mentioned before, was Aramaic. Aramaic looks like this. So quite a different kind of script. This was a very vibrant time when cultures were learning from one another. They're still conquering one another, but they're not going in and just annihilating everyone. They're actually learning from one another. It seems a much more vibrant kind of time. And from Babylon, interestingly, there's this artifact, which is actually the Aramaic alphabet in cuneiform script. So they're trying, you know, they're playing around with languages and writing them in different forms and so on. So this is a time of great learning. And as all these cultures are interacting, Daniel and his friends as young men are caught up in that. They're exiled to Babylon, and Daniel receives an education. There's actually a 7th century BCE letter that lists the 5 career choices of young men who were taken to the court of the king to be trained. You can be trained as an astrologer slash scribe, apparently those two went together, or as a diviner, or as a physician, or as a chanter of lamentations. Those are your career options. They would also have been trained, according to this letter, in mathematics and music. So, amazingly, you know, that was actually a pretty good education for almost 3,000 years ago. I think it's pretty amazing. So Daniel distinguished himself early on. He and his 3 closest friends, who we'll read about in a little bit, were much wiser than anyone. Remember, we are dealing with satire, so there may be a little hyperbole, but it's described this way. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So Daniel is a rising star. Daniel and his 3 friends are rising stars, and Daniel was a favorite of the king. Daniel doesn't just distinguish himself as being smart. He also shows himself to have a very strong character. He refuses to eat the food and drink, the food and wine that is given to him, and instead asks for just vegetables and water. We're not exactly sure why that was. Some people think it was about the kosher rules and whether it was a religious objection to the way the food was prepared or the type of food. Other scholars say, no, that wouldn't apply here and for various reasons. It could just be Daniel exerting the small amount of control that he had in the situation, which was over what he would eat and drink. But either way, whether it was for religious kosher reasons or to exert himself as a person and to maintain some control. He showed great strength of character, especially if he was a young teen, going up against this whole empire and saying, no, this is, you know, I'm drawing my line here. This is what I want. He's obviously a very strong character, full of conviction. And he ends up in the first part of this book interpreting dreams for the king. And as a result, he rises up the ranks of power, just like the story of Joseph, if you remember that, in the book of Genesis. He interprets dreams for the Pharaoh in Egypt and rises and becomes a great administrator, second in the whole kingdom. And that seems to be happening here. Daniel becomes a powerful government administrator, and he survives a number of changes in administration. The king changes a bunch of times, but he maintains his position and maintains a position of privilege and power. So according to the book of Daniel, Darius the Mede took over the Babylonian kingdom at the age of 62. Now we know from a number of other documents outside of scripture, ancient documents, that Cyrus was the king who took over the Babylonian kingdom at about that time, at the age of 62. And he was a Persian. As we remember from that red line, the Persians took over that whole territory of the Babylonians and the Medes. So we don't exactly know who is Darius. Darius could have been a local ruler, or some people think that Darius is actually a title rather than his name, and it's another name for Cyrus. Darius means rich and kingly, so it may not have been a name. It could have just been another name for Cyrus. We don't really know. But anyway, Darius, like the kings before him, thinks Daniel is great. Daniel's got to be old by this time. He's got to be around 80 if he came as a young teen. And he served various kings really well through the decades as an administrator and as a trusted advisor. So let's hear the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Steve's going to come up and read that for us. And I just want to note there is a kind of an odd word in this reading. Persians referred to their top administrators as satraps. So that word is in there. So, Steve.
It pleased Darius. Age is just a number. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the entire kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, Your Majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, Your Majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being, except for you, Your Majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, Your Majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, Your Majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel, and they threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, Your Majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is a living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
So this and the other four court tales, so there are five court tales in all, this one and the four others are written, it seems, somewhat satirically. Things are taken kind of to the extreme. We've got some caricatures, some hyperbole, and it ends with a big reversal. So Daniel's about to be put in charge of the whole kingdom, and all the other 122 administrators were outraged and went after Daniel. But Daniel was above reproach. And all the administrators, as a group, all go off to see the king, who signs a law that's impossible to change in any way. Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. The next morning, by first light, the king himself hurries down in person to see how he's doing. And Daniel's fine. He's lifted out. And all of the men, presumably all 122, who devised this law, plus their wives and their children, are then thrown to the lions, which crush all their bones before they even hit the ground. Maybe there is just a little bit of hyperbole. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but maybe we're writing this in a very kind of stylistic way. And then we have the big reversal, which characterizes satire. Previously, King Darius had said you couldn't pray to God under penalty of death. And now he writes to all the nations and people of every language in all the earth to tell them that they must honor Daniel's God. So this is kind of classic satire. Again, I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm just talking about the way this writing is put together. I'm sure you noticed that lovely detail about the wives and children being fed to the lions, too. We don't usually include that bit when we tell the story to kids, I'm guessing. It's not usually in the books. I did actually find one online children's Bible that did include throwing the men to the lions, which I thought was a little over-honest. but even they drew the line at showing little kids being ripped apart by lions, which I was pleased to see. But this is not really problematic the way some of the other stories we've looked at is problematic, because God doesn't say that these people should be thrown to the lions, and Daniel doesn't say it. This seems to have been Darius, King Darius's own idea, and Darius is not really presented as the sharpest tool in the tool shed, right, in this story. In that day and age, it was a very patriarchal society, did not have a particularly high value on human life, and wives and children were not really even seen as being individuals or real people. They're kind of extensions of the male head of the family. So the hearers of this story would have expected the whole family would get the same punishment. Again, I do think, personally, that there is an element of exaggeration in the story anyway. But I don't think it's problematic from the way of violence, the way that some of our other stories have been. But what is the purpose of this court tale and the other four court tales too? Well, it seems the point is to answer the question, how do we, Hebrew people, live as a minority in an alien land? And some of the things that come out through this, first, contribute to society. All of the kings in Daniel 4 are presented, all of the kings in Daniel, and there are four of them, are presented as being a little bit ridiculous. They fly into fits of temper, they get inebriated, they're vain, they're clueless, they're easily tricked. The writer or the editor or the writers, plural, is clearly not a fan of kings and these empires. But at the same time, the heroes of these stories, Daniel and his three friends, who we'll meet in a minute, are fully integrated into society. They have studied the language, the literature. They now work for the government, and they work really hard. They're not sabotaging the government. They're working really hard. They're doing a better job than everyone else, and they're promoted as a result. So the first message seems to be, as a minority, integrate into society, work hard, contribute. Secondly, assimilate, but don't compromise. Daniel, in the story that we just read, prayed to God, to Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, three times a day. Now, that's interesting because Jews at the time prayed twice a day in the morning and the evening. Babylonians, though, prayed three times a day. So it seems that Daniel is praying in a way that is in keeping with the land where he lives, but Daniel only prays to Yahweh. He doesn't pray to Marduk or to any of the other Babylonian gods, and he certainly won't pray to the king. So Daniel has assimilated, but he is not willing to compromise. He has his line in the sand. In Daniel chapter 3, we read the story with almost the same plot, but different details, and it features the three friends of Daniel. We generally know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So if you went to Sunday school, you probably know those names. They're the Babylonian names. These three friends are told that they have to bow down to an image made of gold. We don't know what that image is of, but this image made of gold. And they refuse because they will only worship Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. Some Babylonians had it in for them. They tell the king, who at that time was King Nebuchadnezzar. The king orders them to be thrown, this time not into a den of lions, but into a fiery furnace that is made seven times hotter than usual. Again, that nice hyperbole. The strongest soldiers in the whole army tie them up and throw them in and are instantly burnt up by the heat of the furnace. But Daniel's three friends are unharmed. The king himself goes down to check on them and see how they're doing. They're miraculously unhurt. And the king says, right from now on, everybody has to worship the God of Israel because he is the only one who can protect people this way. And if you don't, you will be torn limb from limb. And then Daniel's friends are promoted. And so this story very much parallels the story of Daniel in the lion's den. The three friends, again, they're government officials. They're part of the system. They work for the state and for the king. But when it comes down to it, they refuse to compromise. When it's a choice between doing what's right and doing what God has commanded versus getting along, getting ahead, they won't do it. They draw the line, they're brave, they do the right thing. And so the message seems to be, you must, when it comes down to it, you have to be brave, do the right thing, even if it's costly or seems like it's going to be very costly. And then the third kind of message that seems to come through this is that God will protect you. Maybe. A little bit of a caveat there. I wonder, in that story, did Daniel know that God would rescue him from the lions? We don't know that. There's nothing that says that God promised he would protect him, or Daniel doesn't say, I know God, my God will be with me, or anything like that. We have no idea. I think it's unlikely, right, that you would expect as an 80-year-old man, if that's what he was, to walk into a den of lions and be able to walk out just fine the next morning. But we don't know. And yet we read that Daniel didn't hesitate to do what he always did, to openly pray to God, to Yahweh, the God of Israel. But we do see that question, that ambiguity as to whether or not God would actually step in and miraculously save his people, more explicitly in that other story of Daniel's three friends being thrown into the fiery furnace. In this story of Daniel, King Darius is sad to see his loyal subject get thrown to the lion's den. And he says, you might remember, as Steve read this, the king said to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continually, rescue you. So he wants Daniel's God to step in and rescue him. We have no record of what Daniel's response was to that. Maybe it wasn't printable. I don't know. But in the story of Daniel's friends, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king at the time, asks angrily, "What God can save you from my hand?" And the three friends reply this way, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it and will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." So in the story, of course, they were saved. And we get this beautiful image, actually, in that story. We didn't read it. I encourage you to go read it. It's part of the discussion questions. But actually, there's a fourth figure that appears in the fiery furnace with them. God showing up in person to be with them in that situation. It's a beautiful story. I encourage you to read it. But the friend's response, I think, is very telling. No doubt they hoped that God would save them. Maybe they had great faith that God would save them, but there was always a chance that God would not. Yet even so, they would not do what they knew was wrong. They wouldn't compromise their allegiance to the God of Israel, even if it cost them their lives. So it seems that these court tales in the book of Daniel were originally written as a form of resistance literature for people living in exile. They used satire to ridicule the imperial powers of the ancient world, and they encourage exiles to stay true to their Jewish identity, to their Jewish religion. But they were also clear in saying that that was a dangerous path. It was one where God could step in miraculously and save them, but there was also a chance that God might not. Even then, even without a miraculous intervention, oppressive political forces need to be resisted, whatever the cost. If we take that to heart, it's a very challenging message to do what's right, to take a stand, no matter the cost. The author, Frederick Buechner, asked the question, why is it that certain Bible stories endure primarily as children's stories? And he answers his own question with these words. Not, I suspect, because children particularly want to read them, but more because their elders particularly do not want to read them, or at least do not want to read them for what they actually say, and so make them instead into fairy tales, which no one has to take seriously. In our children's Bibles, the stories are sanitized and domesticated. Look at those pictures from actual kids' Bibles, Bible books. Understandably, appropriately, we don't want to traumatize our kids. We're not going to present all the gruesome elements. But these look like pussycats, right? I mean, nobody's scared of them. There's no risk. There's no danger. We're guaranteed a happy ever after. But the darker possibility comes through in these stories, particularly in that story of those three friends, when they say, "But even if God does not deliver us." Early in the first century AD, a Jewish work called 4th Maccabees was written, and it reflects back on these court tales in this way. It's a bit of an odd book, but it's some Bibles, some Orthodox Bibles, count this as scripture. We don't, and it is a little weird. But anyway, it writes this. Daniel the righteous was thrown to the lions, and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, they're the Jewish names for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which were their Babylonian names. They were hurled into the fiery furnace and endured it for the sake of God. You too must have the same faith in God and not be grieved. It is unreasonable for people who have religious knowledge not to withstand pain. By these words, the mother of the seven encouraged and persuaded each of her sons to die rather than violate God's commandment. So the story of Daniel in the lion's den and that parallel story of the fiery furnace are viewed here as examples of courage under trial and a willingness to pay with your life, rather than stories that necessarily guarantee that you're going to be miraculously delivered, divinely delivered from whatever's going to happen. And people down through the ages have drawn inspiration from these examples. Some early Christian martyrs are represented in art as, you can't see it particularly well, it's a little dark, but there are lions at the feet of both of these martyrs. They weren't killed by lions, but the lions are represented to show that they're going through that same process of refusing to compromise and therefore paying the ultimate price. So this story is also inspired non-violent resistance to political forces. So Claude Brisson was a Protestant pastor in France in the 17th century when Protestants were violently persecuted and executed. And drawing on Daniel chapter 6, he organized congregational members to pray publicly as a form of protest, as a form of resistance. And he was martyred at the age of 51. That's one of his quotes. One does no wrong to Caesar by being faithful to God. He was drawing on the story of Daniel. Similarly, in 1909, after being released from prison in South Africa for refusing to carry official papers, Mahatma Gandhi, age 40, so he has a bit more hair than we're used to seeing him with, there's Gandhi, he gave a speech in which he claimed that he found much consolation in reading the book of the prophet Daniel while he was in jail. He learned that Daniel was one of the greatest passive resistors that ever lived, and thus encouraged the Indian people in South Africa to follow his example. They must sit with their doors flung wide open and tell those gentlemen, the South African authorities, that whatever laws they passed were not for them unless those laws were from God. So these stories of Daniel and his three friends have inspired people down through the ages. They even inspired people during the Second World War. In a well-known incident in 1940, the British Expeditionary Force was sent to stop the Nazi advance into Belgium and France. And they had got pushed steadily back, which if you've seen the movie or if you know much history, you'll know this story. They were pushed back to the sea at Dunkirk. I think we have a picture of that. Hitler's armies were poised to destroy the Allied army of about 400,000 men who were trapped on the beaches in Dunkirk. But as the British people waited anxiously, trying to figure out what was going to happen and were the Nazis going to kill them all, a three-word message was transmitted from the army at Dunkirk, and it said, "But if not." And the British people instantly recognized that message from that story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three friends being thrown into the furnace. Even if we're not rescued from Hitler's army, we're going to stand strong. That's how they understood that message. And the message galvanized the British people, and about 1,000 boats, almost 1,000 boats, set out, private boats, little fishing boats, little yachts, whatever, set out across the channel to rescue the men. And they largely succeeded. They rescued close to 350,000 of the men that were there. That's three very different settings, very different challenges, very different metaphorical lions or fiery furnaces, but the same sense that these stories were speaking to those people in that situation, in their hour of need, in their hour of testing, that was an inspiration to them. And ultimately, I think that is what is so fantastic about these ancient stories that we've been looking at through this series. That whatever the genre, whatever the process by which these stories have been passed down to us, no matter how, were they based on oral tradition, were they written and edited, who was the authors, however it got here, whether they're scientifically accurate or historically, whether it corresponds with what else we know, whatever, all of that, in a way, doesn't matter. Because for thousands of years, people have read these stories and have found courage and encouragement and hope from them. They have felt the God who transcends all time, all space, all cultures, speak to them in their very real situation. Of course, if we're open to God, we can experience God through any number of ways, through movies, through songs, through other books, through nature, through creative arts, etc. And in fact, our next series will be God in the Movies, where we'll be exactly looking at that. How does God speak to us through our culture and some of the things that we watch? But the Bible has a very special place for us. As we read in 2 Timothy, it says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The scriptures are a wonderful gift. We treasure them. We take them seriously. we take seriously what they say, because God's breath, God's ruach, we looked at that in some of the previous weeks of the series, that breath of God, that ruach that created the world, that divided the Red Sea, that breath of God is in Scripture. I know I've shared this quote before, but I think it's such a good one. I want to share it again. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote about Scripture. The human qualities of the raw materials show through. Naivety, error, contradiction, even as in the cursing Psalms, wickedness, are not removed. The total result is not the Word of God in the sense that every passage in itself gives impeccable science or history. It carries the Word of God, and we, under grace, with attention to tradition and interpreters wiser than ourselves, and with the use of such intelligence and learning as we may have, receive that Word from it, not by using it as an encyclopedia or an encyclical, but by steeping ourselves in its tone or temper, and so learning its overall message. The Bible carries the Word of God. Scripture has the breath of God in it. And as we read and come to know Scripture over time, as we wrestle with it, as we dig into it, as we really try and see what it's saying, what it was originally meant, as we look at it through the lens of Jesus and his revelation that God is love, then we are better able to hear God speaking through our Scriptures. So as we come to the end of this part of our service and to this series, let us reflect personally on what the story of Daniel says to us. Let's open ourselves to hearing the Spirit of God, to letting that ruach, that wind, that breath blow through our lives. Let's ask ourselves some questions. I have three questions. Are there situations in which we feel compromised? Do we ever change who we are because of where we are? Do we act differently? Are there relationships or activities where we know we were compromised and maybe we shouldn't be? Are there areas where we struggle to trust God? Do we trust God's character? Do we trust God to be loving, to be good? Do we trust God's character even knowing that God might not miraculously rescue us from whatever situation we're dealing with? That we might have to face it, do we trust that God will be with us in that? And are there situations where we need to be brave, no matter the cost, but still having that hope that God is love and God will be with us through that situation? We're going to take a few minutes now, just quiet, just to think on that, to open ourselves up to God and to allow that breath of God to speak to us. So we'll just be quiet for a few moments, and then the band will play our closing song.